as you can see, I'd like to deal this morning with a comparison of God as he is presented in the Old Testament and as he is presented in the New Testament. Some people believe, or at least act as though, the God of the Old Testament was succeeded by a different God of the New Testament, or at least they believe he changed in character from one period to the next. In the minds of such people, it is though God has a split personality. One personality in the Old Testament and another personality in the New Testament. There is a tendency on the part of these people to have two widely different or divergent concepts of God as he is presented in the two testaments of the Bible. They think that the God of the Old Testament does not really represent the God of the New Testament. They're different, supposedly. The God of the Old Testament is viewed as being harsh, unforgiving, brutal, even savage and barbarian. Even if you haven't seen the movie Arachnophobia, you might have heard of it. In it, the character of actor John Goodman has this to say. Now, I should say first that he is portraying the pest exterminator, and he's particularly after spiders on this occasion. But listen to what he says about himself. "You see, in relation to the insect world, I'm a bit like the God of the Old Testament. Cruel, avengeful even, but my race are reasonable." And I think that's representative of the way some people seem to look at God as he is portrayed in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. And that's why I'm saying this morning, people seem to have this idea that even if they're not two different persons, they have two different personalities. They've undergone a change in character or the way that they deal with people. Now, even though I've just read from this quote from the movie Arachnophobia, I've heard statements like that or read statements like that made about the God of the Old Testament. That's the way some people look at the God of the Old Testament. And they're so happy that the Bible has moved beyond, and we can move beyond that terrible God of the Old Testament. This is the sort of thing that I'm looking at with you this morning. So, we have to ask ourselves, has God changed his character from one testament to the next? Is he more lenient and tolerant now? Would he look back upon his deeds of the Old Testament, or see himself as he is portrayed in the Old Testament with shame and regret? Sometimes we do that. Do you ever look back upon your past and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I acted like that. I regret the way I was, but I'm a different person now"? Should we really impose that on God? Has God had to mature, grow up, and correct his mistakes? Would he repudiate the God of the Old Testament? Did the God of the Old Testament specifically overreact when he sent the flood upon the world of Noah? Did he overreact when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, raining fire and brimstone upon them? Did he overreact, for instance, when he left the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness until all those 20 and under died? Did he overreact in that respect? So, we can ask, on the other hand, is the God of the New Testament better than the God of the Old Testament? Isn't that essentially what we're saying? Now, there are some important and relevant reasons for considering these questions and questions like them, and for believing that the God of the Old Testament is indeed the same as the God of the New Testament, both in person and in character. Let me start off, before I proceed any farther, with an example. I can remember on one occasion a family member taking me aside with a comment or question, and it happened to be about capital punishment. But he didn't bring that out to me up front. He started out by asking me to confirm that we're no longer under the Old Testament today.
Well, that's true, right?
And then he let me know why he was asking me that, because this became clearer to me in retrospect. He was setting me up or preparing the stage, so to speak, to make the point that he had a big problem with capital punishment. Now, ordinarily, when we deal with the question of capital punishment, we will rely heavily upon the Old Testament. For instance, Genesis 9, verse 6 tells us, "And if anyone sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed," referring to capital punishment, as we would call it today. And on this subject, I've had another person tell me, "Well, I just heard too much of the Old Testament out of you on this subject," or words to that effect. What is the implication of that? The implication is, if we want to know how God feels about capital punishment today and how we ought to feel about it, can't go to the Old Testament. Perhaps I'll have more to say about that later on. But just right now, I'm trying to emphasize the relevancy of the question before us this morning. But to proceed, yes, there are important reasons for considering that the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament is one and the same. First, if the God of the Old Testament is not also the God of the New Testament, then the Old Testament is almost, if not altogether, useless. If the God pictured in the Old Testament is not a true representation of the God we serve today, then why study the Old Testament? How could it be valuable to us, then, to know anything about God now, to study the Old Testament and what he did in previous periods? If God has changed in person or character, then the Old Testament cannot serve as a valid basis for determination of how God will treat men after the New Testament has come into effect. And that's the importance, by the way, of this scripture that Angel just read. The writer points out how God was in the Old Testament. Specifically, he says in verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Okay, that's the way it was in the past, but is it that way now? Actually, if anything, he goes on to say, infractions of God's law are going to involve severer punishment today. He says in verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" And so on. And then he closes in verse 31 by saying, it is, not was, it is present tense, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If they're not one and the same, then the Old Testament would give a distorted, inaccurate picture of God. If Christians wanted to know what to expect of God, they could not then go to the Old Testament and find out because, well, God has changed from one to the other. This concept of God divorces the Old Testament from the New Testament and largely nullifies the value of the Old Testament. But second, this would in turn make the God of the New Testament far less predictable. A large part of our concept of God, what we think of God, think about him, is based upon what we know of him as he is presented in the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals God's attitude toward human beings and sin. On the basis of what he did in the past, we anticipate what he will do now and in the future. However, if the past record of God's behavior in the Old Testament is discredited as not really revealing what he is like now, then we have lost a valuable basis for predicting God's behavior toward us now. That would be like the loss of history, or like a scientist losing the records of his laboratory experiments. If God has undergone one fundamental change, then what would keep him from undergoing another fundamental change? And that brings up the next point here. Finally, if God has changed in person or character, then his trustworthiness is undermined. There would be some question as to whether or not the God of the New Testament would honor the commitments made by the God of the Old Testament. After all, if God has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what is to prevent him from changing again? You know, it would be like wondering if a new government would honor the treaties made by previous governments. You know, sometimes in the realm of diplomacy or politics, we wonder about that. Every time a presidential administration changes in this country, okay, we get a change in policies. Now, what's going to happen when a new president comes in, especially a president of a different party? Are things going to change? And internationally, that's the case. When governments are overthrown in coups or rebellions of some sort, and a new and different government comes in, oh, we had a treaty with the old government. Now, is the new government going to honor that treaty or repudiate it? That's the situation we would find ourselves in if the God of the Old Testament is not also the God of the New Testament. So then, we would not be able to place our hope and trust in God with full confidence, because he has changed, and he could change again. I mean, isn't that the way you deal with people? If someone has betrayed you in the past, broken a trust you have placed in that person, do you ever fully trust that person again? Well, I don't know. Maybe in some cases you would. It depends. But generally speaking, I would think that it's always going to go through your mind, well, deja vu, he did this to me before. I don't know if I can trust him now. So, we need to recognize that the God of the Old and New Testaments is the same God. And I don't mean that he's just the same person, but he also has the same character. Now, I won't be able to read all of the passages that I have here. We just don't have the time for that. But at least by citing the passages on the screen, I hope to impress you with the points, and perhaps you can look at them later if you write them down or remember them, or if you wish, we can go over them in private if you have some difficulty along those lines. Firstly, the Scriptures assert that God is everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, says Psalm 90, verse 2. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, he is referred to as being everlasting or eternal, or words to that effect. This being the case, it cannot be that the God of the Old Testament died and was succeeded by a younger God of the New Testament. God, being eternal, does not get sick, does not grow weary, does not get old and decrepit and die. We do, but he does not. He does not need to be replaced. He does not abdicate his position of sovereign authority from one testament to another. Second, the Scriptures assert that God is changeless. Let's look at a couple of passages to that effect. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And then likewise, James 1, verse 17 says, "For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." No variation or shifting shadow in God. He is changeless. This being the case, his character would not have undergone a change from one period to another. He is the same. He is as changeless in his character and therefore as predictable as the laws of nature which he instituted. Think about the law of gravity. It's every bit as effective today as it was 3,000 or more years ago. The laws of nature do not change. Actually, we're happy for that, because that gives some predictability to our physical world. That's why it's so important that God has not changed, because we can look at the way God was as he is described in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and we can know what God expects of us, what we are to do. For instance, if we look into the Old Testament and see that God punished disobedience, what does that teach us? That even in the New Testament period, we need to be obedient to God. The third, the continuity of the Bible demonstrates that the God of the Old and New Testaments is the same. There's simply too much unity of theme and harmony of content between the Old and New Testaments to attribute them to different minds. The Old Testament leads to the New Testament, and the latter fulfills the former. The transition from the Old to the New Testament is a smooth one. It takes one mind with one purpose to carry such a grandiose scheme of redemption that we have revealed to us in the Bible from its beginning to its conclusion. You can see the continuity of the Bible, for instance, in the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3, verse 15, which has God saying to Satan, "He, that is Christ, will bruise you on the head and you'll bruise him on the heel." All the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that early on, Christ is being prophesied. And we find that fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion and resurrection in the Gospels, in the New Testament. That's how much continuity there is. A thread revealing man's salvation through Christ, making its way through the books of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So, the Bible is obviously not the product of two variant conflicting minds. Fourth, and this is the most involved, and this is where I'm particularly just going to have to pass through rather quickly, the same characteristics are attributed to both the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They're the same, in other words. I don't know where people get this idea that God is different in the Old Testament. And they're not really looking and thinking closely enough. They don't really know enough about the God of the Bible as he's presented in both the Old and New Testaments. Because you find the same characteristics attributed to God in both Testaments. Forgiveness. Oh, they think God is so much more forgiving in the New Testament. He's so much nicer in the New Testament. He forgives people in the New Testament. He was so demanding and insistent, even to the point of cruelty in the Old Testament. Let me tell you, some of the most beautiful passages on the subject of God's willingness to forgive are in the Old Testament. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." That comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 1, verse 18. As another representative example, think of what is said about God's willingness to forgive in the Old Testament, particularly Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. There it says, "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Let me stop there. That's a beautiful passage. A beautiful picture is painted there of how fully God is going to forgive sin. That's in the Old Testament. And there are other comparably beautiful passages about God's willingness to forgive in the Old Testament. But let me pass on from that point. We think of God as being so merciful as he's portrayed in the New Testament, but he is also portrayed as being merciful in the Old Testament. He is full of compassion. He is long-suffering, Exodus 34, verse 6 tells us. I appreciate the fact, though I haven't heard his sermon, that Yurko apparently preached something of a counterpart to this lesson. It's called, I believe, The Wrath of Christ. I haven't heard it, but judging from the title alone, I gather it had to do with the wrath of Christ. We don't often think about the wrath of Christ. When you think about the wrath of deity, you think about God in the Old Testament, don't you? But let me tell you, where is hell most vividly described? That's basically a New Testament subject. On the other hand, we also have the wrath of God referred to in the New Testament. And I've already read the other portions of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, so I won't read them again. But also God's omniscience. God knows the hearts of people. Acts 1, verse 24. But God's omniscience, and as a matter of fact, his omnipresence, are described in the first 12 verses. That's a fairly memorable passage there. where the author says, where can I flee from thy presence? Well, the answer is nowhere. So God's omnipresence, God's omniscience, that is, that he knows all things, even the hearts of people, that's attributed to God as much in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Let me back up here one point to omnipotence, that is, that God is all-powerful. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 26, that all things are possible with God. Abraham was told in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything impossible for God? Same thing is asserted in both the Old and New Testaments. God is provident. You see the word provide in the word providence. Providence simply means that God observes our needs, he cares for us, and as a result, he provides for us. That's asserted in both the Old and New Testaments. God is incorporeal, that is, he does not have a fleshly body. God is a spirit. That is the way he is portrayed in both Testaments. God is holy. As a matter of fact, when Peter asserts our need to be holy as Christians in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, the basis for that is the fact that God is holy. And he quotes from the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's why we under the New Testament are to be holy, because God under the Old Testament was holy. And he's holy now. That has not changed. God is immutable. That is, he has not changed. And I've already alluded to these two passages in Malachi and James. God is one. You know, some people have the idea that, oh, God was portrayed as an absolute one in the Old Testament. Oh, but it's different in the New Testament. You have, well, three gods in the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No. The oneness of God is just as much portrayed in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. There is one God, the Scriptures tell us. Whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And on the other hand, and I think in a previous sermon not too long ago, I observed that even in the Old Testament, there is a sense in which God is a plurality of persons. Remember, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us, oh, that's plural, a plural pronoun, let us make man in our image. And whose image are human beings made? Well, in the image of God, the Scripture teaches. But the God in whose image we are made is an us. Let us make man in our image. That point has not changed from one testament to the other. God is eternal. I've already mentioned this. Same in both the Old and New Testaments. God is unsearchable. That is, you can't study him unaided. You can't know about him. You can't search out his mind apart from a revelation of his mind. Now, once he has given a revelation of his mind, you can study his revelation of himself. But apart from that revelation, God is unsearchable. You can't find him. Now, a lot of people think that they can, but that unsearchableness of God is portrayed about him in both the Old and the New Testaments equally. God is loving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, that God who so loved the world that sent his Son to die for us is the same God who loved mankind in the Old Testament. God is invisible both in the Old and New Testaments. God is truthful in both the Old and the New Testaments. He does not lie. He is full of grace in both the Old and the New Testaments. He is just. He does what is right in both the Old and New Testaments. He is punitive. Punitive means he is willing to punish for infractions of his law. You see that certainly in the Old Testament, but that does not change when you go to the New Testament. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, here's one we ought to take the time to read, perhaps, because it talks about what God is going to do by way of punishment. It says there, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what God is going to do in the future. And this statement in verse 9 is based upon Old Testament examples in the preceding verses. This is the way the New Testament writers operate and think. They say, oh, we know that God will do this, or God is like this. Why? Because we have these Old Testament examples to guide us in our conceptualization of God. God is faithful in both testaments. God is jealous in both testaments. God is long-suffering, that is patient, willing to put up with us. We find that in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, we think about the Israelites being made to wander in the wilderness until all of those 20 and older died. But God says, I put up with you 10 times. You provoked me 10 times. It wasn't so in the Old Testament. Oh, the first time you break my law, you get smacked down. And by the way, here's a passage I don't refer to, but if you think that there's a difference between God and his tolerance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Two members of the church, they lied, and they were struck down right there and then because of their lie. Finally, the God of the New Testament is clearly identified as the God of the Old Testament. None of the inspired characters of the New Testament ever rebuked or repudiated the God of the Old Testament. Jesus indicated that the God of his day was also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Paul declared that the Creator is still Lord of heaven and earth when he spoke to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 24. Peter declared that the God of the patriarchs was at work in his day, Acts 3, verse 13. Peter also used God's deeds of the Old Testament as a basis for predicting how God would treat people forever afterward. I alluded to that passage in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. There is no basis in the Scriptures for thinking that God has changed either in person or in character from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Just briefly, in these last moments, let me make the point that, and this is what might confuse people, yes, some things have changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I've never denied that. What I'm telling you today, though, is that that does not include God's character. Let's look at a few things that have changed just quickly. Of course, God's law has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Anybody reading the Old Testament and also familiar with the New Testament knows this. You have laws in the Old Testament. Classic example is the distinction made between clean and unclean foods, or foods which could be eaten, could not be eaten. Flesh, animal flesh, that is. That's an example of things that have changed. Sabbath observance, Levitical priesthood, burning of incense, feast days, tithing, we could go on. Those are items in the Old Testament we don't have in the New Testament. I do not deny that God's law has changed. Hebrews 7, verse 12 specifically says that. But such laws, as I've mentioned, do not inhere in the eternal nature of God, and they may be changed and have been changed by God. But that does not mean God's character has changed. Again, here's something else that has changed. There is a greater and clearer revelation of God's will today. On this point, let me look with you especially at Ephesians 3. Someone has said, using this analogy, that what has been called the patriarchal age prior to the giving of the law of Moses, basically the period covered by the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is the starlight period. All you've got to show you your way at night is the light of the stars. Not much there, is it? Then someone has said that the period during the time when the law of Moses was in effect is the moonlight age. Well, you get more light at night from the moon, but still can't see real clearly. And some have said then that the New Testament age is the sunlight age, when you've got the full bright light of the sun shining upon you, and you can see your way quite clearly, comparatively speaking, then. And this idea is presented in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and that by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And those apostles and prophets then revealed that to us. The mystery which has been unfolding through the ages has finally been revealed, and there is no more to be revealed. In the past, some long for the knowledge which men possess today, but they were not given it. Also, the nature of God's kingdom has changed from the Old to the New Testament. God still has his kingdom today. That kingdom was expressed, though, in the Old Testament, in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, or at least among God's people, the Israelites. Today, God's kingdom is no longer a civil, earthly kingdom, as it was with the Jews, but it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to you. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." God's kingdom today does not have civil laws. It does not have geographical boundaries or political headquarters. Its citizens are not born physically into the kingdom, but spiritually through the new birth or second birth, a spiritual birth, a being born again. God's kingdom today does not wage war with carnal or physical weapons, that is, for physical purposes. This is brought out very clearly in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. To advance the borders of God's kingdom today, we don't resort to such physical weapons. Those such as King David of the past did that to spread the borders of his kingdom, to expand them, but not today. And finally, God has changed the mode and extent of his involvement in people's everyday affairs. His involvement is now through natural, providential means rather than miraculous means. And I don't mean to imply that even under the Old Testament, the average person saw a miracle every day. He certainly didn't. But certainly there was more of that during the period when the Old Testament was in effect than is the case now under the New Testament. And neither is retribution as immediate. I made reference to Ananias and Sapphira. There is an exceptional occasion in the New Testament when retribution or punishment of sin was rather rapid. But that is atypical in the New Testament. What is our conclusion to be then? It is this. The God of the Old Testament is the same in person and character as the God of the New Testament. He still hates sin. He still requires repentance and punishment if repentance is not forthcoming. He still plans to judge sinners and punish them stringently. That men today live in the age of grace does not mean God ignores sin, that he does not care about sin, that he is apathetic toward it now, but that he provides the means of forgiveness in this period through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is still valuable, and the New Testament tells us that, urges us to study it, that we might benefit from it and learn about God from it. It says, for instance, in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times," that's the Old Testament writings, "whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You can find similar statements in the New Testament about the Old Testament. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, "God did not in the Old Testament imitate man's brutality or sinfulness. He is the same way then as he is now. Therefore, we may still refer to the Old Testament to learn about God." The Old Testament is where we learn about God. And the character of God does not change from one testament to the other. To say that that did occur would be to accuse him of sin. And that cannot be. So, we may profitably refer to the Old Testament in order to learn about God. It might be that there is at least one person here this morning who has been ignoring God as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, and understands that is not a wise thing to do, to say the least. God punishes sin unless it is repented of. Therefore, if the call relates to you particularly, and you're not a child of God, we urge you to become one. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've undergone that process and becoming a child of God, but since then have not kept your commitment that you made at that time, and you want to come before us and ask for our help and encouragement and forgiveness, we urge you to come. Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.